Anyone wondering about the image up there, I had made a joke the other day about life after death when I was bringing up my message to Elder David, and I made a joke about zombies. So he thought zombies would be a good image because the undead and the life after death idea. Anyway, that being said, death is a sad thing that everyone in the world will experience. I believe everyone here has already experienced loss of someone they've loved in their life or someone they knew. And we all know the weight and the sadness of that. But some are content with that fact while others fear it. One thing that almost everyone wonders, though, is what happens after death. And that is what this topic is about, what happens after we die. What happens after we die is a question that has been asked since death came into the world. So ever since Adam and Eve took of that fruit and ate, and which Yahweh said to them in that day, "You shall surely die." Ever since then, people have wondered what happens after death, or what we've wondered about this. Some people say we don't know what happens. Others say we go to an afterlife. Some say nothing happens. Well, the truth of the scripture tells us plainly what happens after death. The scriptures are full of scriptures mentioning whether directly or indirectly the state of man after we die. Yet many people have a non-scriptural view of this, of what happens after death. All the while they claim it is scriptural. Most people in the world believe in an afterlife. That is a place that you go on living after you have died. They will claim that a man has an immortal soul, and that upon death of your body, the soul is set free and lives on elsewhere. Yet this is far from scriptural. The scripture nowhere says that a man has a soul. It in fact says that a man is a living soul, that a person is a soul, that a living being is a soul. If you all turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, this one is going to be from the King James Version. Again, that's Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And we just read this a couple weeks ago. So, but since it's part of this message, we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says, "And Yahweh Elohim formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." The Hebrew word for soul here is Strong's number 5315. It's also known, the word is nephesh, which means a breathing creature, breath, body, man, person, life, soul. Whenever you say the word soul in Scripture, it is almost always the Hebrew word nephesh. The Greek word translated as soul is psuche or psuka, and has the same meaning as nephesh. Genesis 2:7 is not the only scripture to correlate the idea that a man is a soul, though. If we turn to Genesis chapter 17, verse 14, again, that's Genesis chapter 17, verse 14, we read, "And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So here we see the scripture draws a correlation between a person and a soul. We don't have a soul, according to scripture. We are a soul. How can we be a soul and have a soul that is separate from us? We can't. The simple answer is we don't. But what about an immortal soul, one might ask? Don't we have an immortal soul? Not according to scripture. If we turn to Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. Again, that's Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. I'm going to read, this is the ESV I'm reading from on this one. It says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of his father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Also, in Psalm chapter 89, verse 48. Again, that's Psalm chapter 89, verse 48. Psalm 89, 48 says, "What man can live and not see death? Can he save his soul from the power of Sheol?" Of course, Sheol is grave, just for those who don't know that right now. I'm going to get into that more later, though. But even our master, Yeshua, confirmed the idea that the soul dies. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, again, that's Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. I believe this is the New American Standard Bible that this one is. I think the ones I didn't put in parentheses are New American Standard Bible. It says, "And do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Or that word hell would be Gehenna in the Greek, I believe. As we saw in Ezekiel 18:20, Yahweh makes it very plain that the soul that sins shall die. Also, the fact that we ourselves are souls, as already established, proves this point. As if we are souls, and souls are... Okay, hold on. If we are souls, and souls are immortal, we would not die. But we do die, because we sin, as stated in Ezekiel. If we are souls, and souls were immortal, what need would we have of the hope of eternal life? Because by that thought process, we have already have it. If we are already immortal, to put it in layman's terms, I had this word complicatedly, that's my bad. If we're already immortal, if we're already an immortal soul, if we are a soul, but yet souls are immortal, what hope do we have? Why do we need Yahshua? Because we're already immortal. This undermines and destroys the entire point of why Yahshua came to earth to die for us. It undermines the entire message of the scriptures. If we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Again, that's Hebrews 2, verse 14. And this is out of the New American Standard Bible. I do have this in parentheses on this one. It says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." Of course, this is speaking of Yahshua Messiah and what he came to do for us. Yahshua came to destroy the power of death. But if we already are immortal, what use is Yahshua's sacrifice? What about heaven and hell, though? Don't we go there when we die, some might ask? This honestly is a loaded question with a twofold answer of both a yes and no, which might seem confusing at first, but I will get into that. In the scriptures, three different things are translated as hell. There is Gehenna. This is what most people think of when they think of the word hell. Gehenna, also known as the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, was a valley that in the days of ancient Israel, awful pagan rites were performed, sacrificing children to Baal by burning them alive. Now, this is a very grotesque process, and I'm not going to go into the detail of how grotesque it was. But we'll just go with the fact that people would literally burn their own children alive to this deity. It was very grotesque. What I will say, is without going into too much detail, is what I understand is while the child was being burnt alive, they would drum the drums so loud that the parents would not hear the screams of their child while it was burning alive. On an off note, I want to add that we have child sacrifice today in the form of abortion. And while it may not be to a deity of the sense of what these people were doing, it is sacrificing their children on the altar of self-convenience or selfishness. Of course, what I'm referring to is abortion. Most abortions, and I'm going to do a message on this in the future, but I just want to, since this is in the context of what I'm talking about at this current moment, is done through selfish means. It's they like to use rape as the argument for defending abortion, but the majority of abortions are done for purely selfish reasons, not having enough money, wanting to go to college, don't have time to take care of their kids. This all could easily be avoided if people would just wait until marriage, until they had someone they can work together with to take care of a child before conceiving a child. But instead, people are impatient, which we see all the time, even in ourselves. Sometimes we see that impatience of different forms. So, but also, continuing on where we were, when Yahshua was alive, it was this place called Gehenna, or the Valley of Son of Hinnom, was a place used to burn garbage. And his words would have been understood by the listeners at his time. Because it was literally a place that was constantly burning outside the eastern gate of Jerusalem. It was where they would throw all their garbage. Now, most people, when they read about this, they read it as an ever-burning place. And the reason it was ever-burning is because people would constantly throw fuel onto the fire by continually to add garbage. With basic physics, when you add fuel to a fire, it's going to continue to burn until all the fuel is gone. You need oxygen, you need fuel, and then you need heat. That is in physics, the source of fire. If you have constant oxygen, which the valley would have had plenty of oxygen going into it, then you have the heat, which is the continual fire that's continuing to burn, and then you add the fuel, all you need to do is keep adding fuel, and that fire is just going to keep going. So because the fact that they kept throwing more garbage onto this fire is where this idea of this never-ending fire comes from. Until that fuel is gone, that fire will continue to burn. Of course, eventually, fuel will run out. So fire always goes out eventually. Even Yahweh's fire will have its end eventually, which will result in the ceasing of existence of those who are, of course, thrown into the lake of fire. But people misunderstand this so often. But people would have understood what Gehenna was at this time. The Greek word Gehenna, also spelled Gehenna, occurs 12 times in the New Testament and is always translated as hell in the King James Version. The second word translated as hell is Sheol. The word Sheol is used in the Old Testament 65 times. The King James Version translated as the grave 31 times, hell 31 times, and pit 3 times. A lot of people don't look into this stuff. There's a lot of words translated as hell. Can you imagine the same word being translated as both grave and hell today? No widely used English version of the Bible ever translates Sheol as hell, except the King James Version, of course. And of course, that's still a very common version. You have those people today, the King James Onlyers, and they have a lot of people that follow that belief that the King James is the only one that is true, which I never understood that. But I guess the mindset is what our brother Michael would say, it was good enough for Moses, it's good enough for me. But that's the mindset, because I think people, that was the only version of the Bible that had been around for almost 400 years before the 1970s or the 1960s, when they started coming out with all these different versions. And I think it's just a set-in-stone thing, basically. It's where people have gotten stuck with that one, and they don't believe there can be any other thing. Of course, that mindset of King James-onlyism is, I think it's dying out. But no widely used English version of the Bible ever translates Sheol as hell, except the King James Version and the New King James Version. The third word mistranslated as hell is Hades. Now, Hades is found 11 times in the Greek New Testament. The King James Version translates it 10 times as hell, and one time as grave. Hades was the Greek equivalent to Sheol, meaning the same thing. It's the grave. The final word translated as hell, though, is Tartarus. Now, this is only used once in Scripture. And it is used in Peter, referring to angels being kept for judgment, possibly the same bottomless pit as the one Satan will be thrown into for 1,000 years. Now, I just want to, I'm not going to go much into this, but Tartarus, it's interesting because that would make sense in that context of being as a bottomless pit, because in the Greek ideology or the Greek mythology, Tartarus was deeper than Hades was. It was, in fact, it was so deep that it was thought to be bottomless in Greek mythology. But that's where, in Greek mythology, that's where they kept the Titans. That's where the Titans were imprisoned, which would also parallel to, in a sense, where these angels that are being kept for judgment are being imprisoned. So maybe Yahshua knew what he was doing, or Peter knew what he was doing when he was making this comparison. So anyway, considering the question, do we go to heaven or hell at death? Yes, in a sense, at death we do go to hell, because hell, or Sheol, is the grave. Several times, hell, as we read, just is translated as Sheol, or Sheol is translated as hell. So that's the grave. So when we die, we all go to the grave. It is appointed unto man to die once, but then the judgment. Of course, some people misinterpret that verse. But we also don't go to heaven at death. The scripture makes it clear that when we die, we sleep in the grave. We go to John chapter 6, verse 44. Again, that's John 6, 44. It's really quiet in here today. I think that's throwing me off. It says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Some, of course, I know will have objections about some of these things said so far, and I'll address some of these them after a while. For now, we will focus on answering the question, what did the scriptures say about life after death? The scriptures, many times, likens death to a sleep. Yahshua himself made this parallel when referring to the death of his friend Lazarus. We all know that story. It's a story that a lot of people love. But if we'll turn there, we'll turn to John chapter 11, verse 11 through 15. Again, that's John chapter 11, verse 11 through 15. It says, he said, I guess I'm missing something here. Let me open up my Bible. I think I'm missing a few words. One second. My bad. John chapter 11. Give me one sec. Okay. These things said he, and after that he says unto them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep." Then said his disciples, "Master, if he sleeps, he shall do well." Howbeit, Yahshua spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Then said Yahshua unto them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." Yahshua here likened death to sleep. Some may argue, but if death was asleep, why did his disciples not understand? The answer to this is really simple. If I said to you, "I'm going to wake up our friend who is sleeping," you would assume I mean I'm waking him up from taking a nap. I don't think anyone's going to just assume I'm going to go raise someone from the dead. You wouldn't assume that I mean bring him back to life. It's not the first thing that comes to mind. So the argument is easy to counter. But there are other places in Scripture where death is equated to sleep. If we turn to 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 38. Again, that's 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 38. It says, "And Jotham slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father. And Ahaz his son reigned in his stead." And now this is read from the King James Version. It says, Jotham slept with his fathers. Here again we see a place in Scripture where at death it's likened to a sleep. I'm going to talk about this just real quick before I go into the next verse that also correlates to this. What it means, really, when death is asleep, what it's talking about is when we sleep, we don't know the passage of time. I don't know about you, I would think it'd be very strange if someone said to me, I slept last night and it felt like an eternity. Because to me, when I sleep, 8 hours goes by like that. In fact, people who want to pass the day by quickly often recommend going to sleep, because if you sleep, the day is going to go by quick. When we sleep, we don't have an idea of time. Time goes by like this. Yet from sleep, we can still be woken up in the same way as our Master Yahshua is going to wake us up at the resurrection. Some people will wonder about dreams, though. Don't we dream when we sleep? I don't know how to answer that one, honestly. The truth of the matter is, I don't think in the sleep of death we will dream. In fact, half the time when I sleep, just on this note, I don't remember dreaming at all. They say you always dream, but I debate that. I debate whether people always dream when they sleep. Some say that you do dream, you just don't remember it. And others say, some scientists even say sometimes you don't. So I don't think it's really concluded whether we always dream or not when we sleep. And even then, dreams are usually just usually memories that are warped, or oftentimes something that you did through the day comes in through into a dream. In which I believe that parallels into why people have visions and dreams in Scripture, because if you're focusing on the Word constantly, what are you going to dream about? Your mind's going to be on the Word while you're dreaming, and therefore Yahweh is going to show you something in that dream. I think that's how Yahweh works. You got to cut out all the noise of the world if you really want to have a dream from Yahweh, or a vision from Yahweh. Okay.
Ecclesiastes 5:3 says, a dream comes through the multitude of visions, which kind of correlates what you said about activities of the day.
Yes. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, and we'll get back to the correlation. Again, that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Now I'll just read from my sheet. It says, I'll wait a minute. Okay. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as indeed the rest of mankind do, who have no hope. Even the Apostle Shaul likened death to a sleep. Of course, there are some who will still try to say the spirit goes to heaven at death. And they will use verses like the following to say our spirit goes to heaven and we will live there forever. They'll use verses like Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. If you want to turn there, I'll let you. That's Ecclesiastes 12, 7. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to Yah who gave it. They'll say, see, the spirit goes to heaven. We live on in eternal bliss in heaven at that point. However, this is not what the verse is describing. The verse is not describing a person's spirit going to heaven at death in the sense that most people believe, but rather something else. When a person dies, their body returns to the dust. This is the fulfillment of the curse on man for the fall. If we turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, again, that's Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. I'll let people turn there. We'll read the parallel of what's going on here, what this is actually referring to. It says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, in the sweat of your face shall you eat bread, till you return into the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to the dust you shall return. I use the King James Version on this one because I like the way that one's worded on this verse. It rhymes, so I like it. But here we see the process. Yahweh told us, told Adam, because of his sin, that he and his descendants, because of sin, from the ground that we were taken, we would work all our lives, and as in, like Ecclesiastes says, in vanity. It doesn't profit anything, really, to do that. And then only to return to the very dust in which we worked our entire life and from which we came. It's pretty humbling when you realize that's what that's saying. So that curse really was a curse on the ground, but at the same time, it, in a sense, on us, it's really humbling. But we, for our sin, are doomed to return to the very dust which we were created from. Much like how a baby is born dependent upon its parents, a very old person will die dependent upon their attendants. If you get old enough, you're going to need help. Which is so sad, honestly, because we spend our entire lives trying to become independent, only at the end of the life to become dependent all over again. We, for all our efforts to progress, will eventually find ourselves regressing to a physical state worse than when we were born. Likewise, we will return to the dust from which we came. But what about the spirit returning to Yah who gave it? Well, this is no other than a reference to the breath of life that Yahweh breathed into man at creation. The animating life power of Yahweh himself, his very own breath. Without the breath of life, we would just be a body void of any life. Basically a corpse, if you will. And James, in his letter, clarifies this. In James chapter 2, verse 26, again, that's James chapter 2, verse 26. James 2:26 says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." James clarifies that without the spirit, the body is dead. This is also further clarified by the final words of our Savior that he said right before he died. If we all turn to Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Again, that's Luke chapter 23, verse 46. It says, "And when Yahshua had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." Now, this was written from the New King James Version, for those who are wondering. But here we see Yahshua, our Master, willingly returning the breath of life to Yahweh, his Father. It even says afterward, he breathed his last, signifying the breath of life was leaving his body. So we see the Spirit returning to Yah is not us going to heaven. But the word for Spirit in Hebrew is Ruach, by the way, and the Greek word is Pneuma. Of course, they both, like, similar to nefesh and suke, these have the same meanings. Oftentimes you'll have Greek words and Hebrew words that will have the same meaning with each other. But the Greek word and Hebrew word, or Hebrew ruach, and the Greek word pneuma, both have the same meaning, which would mean to blow, breathe, wind, of course. According to the definition, spirit has no conscience. It is a force and not a being. Of course, this is further backed up by Scripture, as we all lose all conscience at death. Now, if you guys want to write these down, I'm just going to read these in consistency. I'm just going to go through these real quick, unless you guys want to follow along right now. I'll just go slow for you guys. Psalm 6, 5. Again, that's Psalm chapter 6, verse 5. It says, "For there is no mention of you in death, in Sheol, who will praise you?" In Psalm chapter 88, verse 10, again, that's Psalm chapter 88, verse 10, "Will you perform wonders for the dead, or will the departed spirits rise and praise you?" In Psalm chapter 115, verse 17, it says, again, that's Psalm 115, verse 17, "The dead do not praise Yahweh, nor do any who go down into silence." Now, I don't know how much more clear you can get than that verse right there. That personally, in my opinion, would be enough for me. But some people need more convincing than others. So, continuing on, Psalm 146, verse 4. Again, that's Psalm 146, verse 4. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. And then I love this one. This is one of my favorite ones. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. Now, anyone who knows me personally knows that I love Ecclesiastes. I love the wisdom in that book. It is it has such an insight on life. And I would recommend anyone who really wants to look. In fact, just to get off note, just a little bit, not by much, but staying on note, but also stepping off just a little bit. If you're going to read Ecclesiastes, there are several books I would recommend reading with it in a specific order. I would recommend first reading Proverbs, because what Proverbs deals with is the cause and effect relationship of righteousness and blessings, sin and curses. All throughout Proverbs, you'll see that consistent message that those who do good will receive good, and those who do evil will receive evil. Then I would read Ecclesiastes, because what Ecclesiastes does is it points out that there is a flaw in the system. That sometimes bad things do happen to good people, and sometimes good things happen to bad people. So if you read those together, it doesn't quite answer. Ecclesiastes more sums up that even though bad things happen, we should continue to obey Yahweh. But then there's one more book that adds on to those two. And that's the book of Job. Because what Job deals with is that specific thing of why do bad things happen to good people. Now, it doesn't necessarily answer the question of why bad things happen to good people. But what it does do is it tells us to continue to trust Yahweh one way or another. Because what it does show is that we don't know all the variables. We don't understand everything. And the best that we can do is just continue to trust him, even in the worst of times. Because even in the times that seem most dark, Yahweh still has our best interest in mind. So that being said, those are the books I would recommend reading together, because they actually technically all work together. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. But anyway, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10 says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity, planning, knowledge, or wisdom in Sheol where you are going." Again, this is basically saying that once your ticket is up, when, as some will say, or once you've kicked the bucket, as other people will say. I don't know why, but people have come up with so many funny different phrases for death, yes. I personally like to call it taking my dirt nap. But it's basically saying at that point there's no conscience. There's no planning. And this is why repentance, by the way, adding on to this, is emphasized now. This is why, as Elder John said in the Bible study today, now is the time appointed. We don't know if we're going to be here tomorrow. Repentance is only optional to us while we're alive. If you haven't repented of a sin and you die the next day, well, that's not good. You're going to have to answer for that someday. As long as there's life, there's hope, though. But the thing is, as Joshua said, which one of us can add a single day to our lives? Which of us can even count all the hairs on our head, or can turn one of our hairs white? I can't turn a hair white. I'm not sure I'm ready for that yet anyway. But the point is, at death, there is no remembrance, no knowledge, no conscience. That's it. Once our ticket's stamped, we better have been ready. Continue on in Ecclesiastes, actually just a couple verses earlier, so you don't have to turn very far now. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5 through 6. And this is about as simple as you can get in plain words. For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor do they have any reward any longer, for the memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. So as we can see by the many verses of Scripture, at death, all thoughts, memories, and conscience cease. Now, I want to also add, we couldn't ascend to heaven anyway if we wanted to, because Yeshua himself said, no man has ascended. If we turn to John chapter 3, verse 13, again, that's John chapter 3, verse 13. This is a slow day. It feels very slow today. I'm going to add that. It says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who is descended from heaven, the Son of Man. You know, of course, Yahshua was talking to Nicodemus when he said this, but the message rings nonetheless. No one's ascended. No one has ascended to heaven. No man has ascended. The only person who has been Yahshua after he was resurrected. So where do we get this idea that we're going to? That's just a rhetorical question, of course. Not expecting an answer for that. That's an answer that we should at this point already know, but continuing on. Was Yeshua lying, though, when he said this? No. That would be a sin, of course. And we know he never sinned. What about after Yeshua died? Did the gates of heaven suddenly open then? Some people teach this. Some people teach that after he died, it suddenly the gates of heaven opened, and now we're all going to go stand in front of St. Peter, and he's going to stamp our thing, and we'll go right through those pearly gates. Yeah. There's no illegal immigration into heaven. I'm sorry. But even Yeshua said that. He said that those who go by another way are a thief and a robber. So, I mean, there's no going in the wrong way. Of course, he wasn't referring to going to heaven when he said that. But this is the thought process of some, that it's changed. But the answer is still no. Peter makes this clear. In Acts chapter 2, verse 29, again, that's Acts chapter 2, verse 29, Peter says, brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David was still dead and buried in the grave 50 days after Yeshua had been raised. Okay, 50 days after Yeshua had been raised, had himself not ascended to heaven. If there was one person who would have been in heaven, it would have been King David, who the Bible speaks about as a man after Yahweh's own heart. Now, speaking of that, though, I haven't understood this, but I've had conversations with some nominal Christians before trying to refute the idea that David was a man after Yahweh's own heart. They say, oh, he did this, he did that, he couldn't be a man after Yahweh's own. They're missing the point. He repented. It's not talking about that you don't have to be perfect to be a man after Yahweh's own heart, but you have to be a person who is consistently seeking after what Yahweh wants. It's parallels to what Yeshua said. Yeshua said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you. It's putting Yahweh's will first that makes you a man after his own heart. Continuing in Acts, though, in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, Acts again, that's Acts 13, 22, it says, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he had gave their testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. So that's just a verse confirming that David was a man after Yahweh's own heart. Of course, we know this. It's, I think, stated at least twice in the Scripture. But, well, then some, and this is where it's going to get fun. Okay, you got people who say Enoch was taken to heaven. Well, this is, they will use Genesis chapter 5, verse 24 to justify this. Genesis chapter 5, verse 24 says, "And Enoch walked with Elohim, and he was not, for Elohim took him." And they will combine that with that verse with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, to say that Yahweh took Enoch to heaven to avoid death. They'll read Hebrews 11, 5, and combine it with Genesis 5:24. And Hebrews 11, 5 says, "By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because Elohim had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased Elohim." Of course, this interpretation is impossible, as Hebrews 11 is a list of those who have died in the faith. And Enoch is in this list, meaning that he died. In Hebrews chapter 11, 13, it says, again, that's Hebrews 11, 13, if anyone wants to turn there, it says, "These all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Okay, me and Elder John were talking about this right before services. I just noticed something that I didn't notice when I was writing up this message. We were just talking about that. I'm going to go ahead and add this in. Not having received the promises. Most people think, especially in nominal Christianity, that the promises is receiving the reward of eternal salvation and living forever. If you're living forever in heaven, you've already received the promises. If these are died, and if they are in heaven, how have they not received the promises? That's a question I have for people who believe that at death we go to heaven and have our reward. Also, I also want to ask these people one question, a rhetorical question. Why do we go to heaven just to come down, to go back into the earth, to pull worms out of our nose, to go back up again? Speaking of coming out of the graves, what would be the point of going to heaven at death and then having our spirit put back in our body, just later down the line, and going right back there again? I don't think Yahweh is repetitive like that. I don't think he does things that aren't necessary. If we were already in heaven, we wouldn't need to come back down and be resurrected again. Of course, we'll get into that later. So what then does it mean that Elohim took Enoch so that he would not see death? It could possibly mean he let Enoch die early. This is something I believe that might actually be the case, so that he would not see the massive death of the flood. But whatever the interpretation is, one thing is clear is that Enoch did die. He isn't in heaven, because that would make Yahshua a liar. Now, this is my favorite excuse that people use, because this one's really interesting if you do a study on this one. They'll talk about Eliah and how they will ask, didn't he get taken to heaven in a whirlwind? Actually, they'll say chariot of fire. They don't even read that right. Yes and no is the answer to this, though. We'll have to look at the verses in question. But real quick on the topic, I want to say, people will often say, wasn't he taken by a chariot of fire? No, he was separated from Elisha by a chariot of fire, and the whirlwind took him up. And we're not the same thing. I just wanted to have that in there, because so many people think it was just the chariot of fire. I don't know how they missed the whirlwind, but so many people do. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. Again, that's 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. Says, "Now it came to pass, it came about, when Yahweh was about to bring Eliah up by a whirlwind to heaven, that Eliah left Gilgal with Elisha." Also, forward into 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, so going forward 10 verses, it says, "And as they were walking along and talking, behold, a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire, and they separated the two of them. Then Eliah went up by a whirlwind to heaven." Now, at first glance, this looks simple and clear. But there are a few reasons why Eliah was not taken to heaven. At least not in the sense that people think. First off, The other prophets ask Elijah permission to go and, oh, Elisha, I should have said Elisha there, my bad, to go and look for Elijah. At first he says no, but after they are persistent, he eventually lets them. So with this, we'll go forward to verse 15 and 18 in 2 Kings. Luckily, we don't have to go too far for these. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 15 through 18, it says, "Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah has settled on Elisha.' And they came to him, came to meet him, and bowed down to the ground before him. Then they said to him, 'Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master, in case the spirit of Yahweh has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or in some valley.' But he said, 'You shall not send anyone.' Yet when they urged him until he was ashamed to refuse, he said, 'Send them.' So they sent 50 men and searched for 3 days, but did not find them. They returned to him while he was staying at Jericho and said to them, 'Did I not say to you, do not go?'" If Elijah was taken to heaven, in the sense most people think, Elisha would not have let them go searching for Elijah, because there would have been absolutely no point. And also, them being the prophets, being prophets of Yahweh, they themselves would have known better than to ask this in the first place. If that was the case, because they would have already known that Elijah, they already knew Elijah was being taken from Elisha, so certainly they would have known where he was being taken to, if it was something as important as heaven, in the sense that people believe. So from here, I forgot whatever verse this is. Somewhere in 2 Kings 2, I'll just read this to you guys. I don't remember where it's at. I didn't put the verse number for some reason. I copied and pasted it. I guess it didn't paste. Anyway, but this is also in 2 Kings 2, though. It says, "Then the sons of the prophets which were at Bethel went out to Elisha and said to him, 'Are you aware that Yahweh will take away your master from over you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I'm aware. Say nothing about it.'" So this is before he got taken up by, Elijah got taken up by the whirlwind. But this is just showing they already knew what was going to happen. So if they had already known this, certainly they would have known better to ask if something as important as that would have happened. But they went ahead and asked. Surely they would have known where he was going to. The second reason why there's a problem that Elijah is in heaven, the way that people believe, is that 18 years after he was supposedly taken to heaven, Elijah sent a letter to King Jehoram, which if he was in heaven, he couldn't have done. In 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 12, again, that's 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 12. Wait a second for people to get there. It says in 2 Chronicles 21:12, "Then a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, 'This is what Yahweh, the El of your father David, says: Because you have not walked in the ways of your father Jehoshaphat, and in the ways of Asa, king of Judah.'" So, similarly, I end it there. But we see here that Elijah sent a letter to Jehoram. Which was 18 years after the supposed ascension. How do you send a letter from up all the way up there to down here? I would think at least up there they would have some form of email. So it wouldn't be a letter in the sense we think of today if that happened. Now, the answer is simple. The Occam's razor, the simplest solution, is probably the obvious of what actually occurred. He wasn't in heaven in the sense that people believe. So the question is, what happened here? Where was Elijah taken? This answer is really simple. The whirlwind took Elijah into the sky and transported him somewhere else. The sky is also called heaven throughout Scripture. In fact, even in Genesis 1, the sky is called Hashamayim. I mean, which is permanent. Atmosphere, yes. But Shaul mentions three heavens. In 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. In 2 Corinthians 12, 2, it says, I know a man in Messiah who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, Yah knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. So there are three heavens, at least, that some people try to say seven, but scripturally there's only three. And as far as I can understand it, the sky is the first heavens. Space, as we see it, the galaxy, the universe, is the second. And then the highest heavens, which is Yahweh's throne room, which is the third heavens. To my understanding, that's what this is, that's what it is. So, yes, Elijah went up to heaven, but not the one that people are thinking of here. So then one may be wondering, what then happens after death? And what's the hope we have? Well, the answer is really the message and the hope of the entire scripture. We hope in the resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 16, now of course this is what most people refer to as the rapture, rapturos, or harpuzod, but that's not what this is. This is not what, if anyone's curious on that topic, I did a message on that at the Feast of Tabernacles last year. And they can go check that out. And I'm sure there's other videos that this assembly has done, or message of, on that topic that this assembly has done. Go back and check those out if you're curious on the topic of what is called the rapture. Anyway, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 16 says, But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as indeed the rest of mankind do, who have no hope. For if we believe that Yahshua died and rose from the dead, so also Elohim will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Yahshua. For we say this to you by the word of the Master, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Master will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Master himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of Elohim, and the dead in Messiah will rise first. Our hope is in the resurrection. In fact, the resurrection is so important that Scholl said that if the resurrection isn't real, we are the most pitiable of all men. And this is where you guys can just open up the 1 Corinthians 15, because I'm going to read the entire chapter on this, because it is entirely relevant to the topic at hand. Okay, I think I'm just going to read from this. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 15, those who didn't hear. I'm going to get a drink real quick, hold on. Now I make known to you, brothers and sisters, the evangel which I preached to you, which you also received, and which you also stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold firmly to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I handed down to you as of the first importance that what I also received, that Messiah died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Ooh, there we find that fallen asleep again. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the assembly of Elohim. But by the grace of Elohim, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of Elohim with me, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now if Messiah is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So, real quick, to add a note, what Shaul is saying here, we still have going on today. People are saying we go to heaven at death, rather than teaching what actually occurs. They're denying the resurrection. they, by saying death, we go to heaven, they in fact deny the resurrection. Now, this is very serious, as we're going to get into here real quick. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Messiah has been raised. And if Messiah has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of Elohim, because we testified against Elohim that he raised Messiah, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Messiah has been raised. And if Messiah has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep, Messiah, have perished. If we have hoped in Messiah only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. But the fact is, Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are fallen asleep. Now, interesting, first fruits was just recently, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which people celebrate Yeshua's resurrection is Easter, or Ishtar, as if you actually trace it all the way back. But his resurrection is actually first fruits, because here it's paralleled. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Did you agree, Elder John, on that? All right. Okay. For since by a man death came, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Messiah all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Messiah, the first fruits, and after that those who are Messiahs at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to our Elohim and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is clear that this excludes the Father, who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that Elohim may be all in all. For otherwise, that what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brothers and sisters, by the boasting in you which I have in Messiah, Yeshua our Master, that I die daily. If from human motives I fought with the wild beasts of Ephesus, what good is it to me if the dead are not raised? Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Sober up morally and do not be and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of Elohim. I say this to your shame, but someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps, of wheat or of something else. But Elohim gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds of a body, a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of mankind, another flesh of animals, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There's also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly was one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living person. The last Adam was a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy one, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly one, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of Elohim, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I am telling you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable puts on the imperishable, and this man puts on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to Elohim, who gives us the victory through our Master Yahshua Messiah. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be firm, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Master, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Master. So what are we looking forward to is the resurrection of the dead, the moment we will be changed from corruption to incorruption. This is what awaits us after death. We die, and as I said before, we take what I like to call a dirt nap. And we are raised in glory at the coming of our Master on the last day. And this goes back to John chapter 6, which we were reading earlier. This is John 6, 40 I'm going to read now, if you want to turn there. John chapter 6, verse 40. It says, For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Also, John chapter 6, verse 44 again. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is what awaits the faithful on the last day. Yet I know that some people will still believe that we go to heaven at death. And for you I will leave a quote of warning from an early Christian apologist from the second century, a man named Justin Martyr, who was debating at the time. His main opponents were, I think, the Nicolaitans, or like the, no, it's not the Nicolaitans. What were they called again? There was a specific group of people at the time that were rising up that Shaul himself dealt with. I can't remember what they were called. But they threw out most of the Old Testament, just kept the New Testament for the most part. Gnosticism, the Gnostics. He was dealing with the Gnostics. But they believed that the fleshly things, the eating food was bad. They believed that when we die, our spirit goes to heaven. That this body is just a cage for a soul. Of course, that all comes from Greek ideals. The idea that we have an immortal soul is not found in scriptures we've read, but this was a thought process at the time, and it's still relevant today. And Justin Martyr was a early Christian apologist who was dealing with these things. And he had a quote, which I find very, very deep, honestly. And this quote is for those who will continue to teach it's a warning. It's to those who continue to teach the idea that we go to heaven at death and that deny the resurrection. This is what Justin Martyr had to say to these people. For if you have fallen in with some who are called Christians, I'm going to read the quote as is. For if you have fallen in with some who are called Christians, but who do not admit this truth of the resurrection, and venture to blaspheme the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, who say there is no resurrection of the dead, and that their souls, when they die, are taken to heaven, do not imagine that they are Christians. And I don't know how that's a sharp rebuke. To sum that up, he basically just said that if you deny the resurrection, and you teach that death we go to heaven, you're not a believer. You are not holding to the hope of the script that the scripture promises. All right. I hope this message has opened up some people's eyes, and hopefully the people who are here have learned something they haven't known before, and maybe hopefully I've learned something too. Y'all bless and have a good Sabbath.